Good morning. Now we are another time for another day of looking into God's Word, and I will start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank you so much for this time to look in your Word, and that you can help us to see what it is you were intending for us to know about this particular passage. You help us to understand through your Holy Spirit what the deeper meaning behind it. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. I so enjoy doing this, but the thing I always want to be very cautious of is that I truly believe that, as I study and look through these verses and things, that it's really the Holy Spirit that's leading this Bible study, not me. I'm just kind of a vocal mouthpiece. At least I pray that that's the case. I want God's word to be manifested here and not necessarily my words. But today we have the seventh bowl judgment, final judgment of the 21 judgments. And at after this point, chapters 17 and 18 pretty much are like a little bit more specific about the famous Babylon. And we'll kind of look at that a little bit. And then in chapter 19 is the end. Basically, that's when we come back with Jesus and we start to get ready to set up our new kingdom. Oh, what a day that's going to be. At least 7 years in the future. That's if the rapture happened today. But we'll soon find out that the trumpet calls and that. That the dead in Christ will rise first, and that we will meet them in the air and receive our new bodies and continue on into heaven for a great time of fellowship and rejoicing. Find out about what kind of things the Lord has for us to do. And oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. So I hope as many as possible can join us, and that's my hope and prayer. So in our picture here is the last bowl there, the little, and basically what happens during this one is that it's the final plague, and it's going to be a wrath of God still, and it's going to be basically a hailstorm. So jump into the text. And the seventh angel sounded. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." There's two words I really want to concentrate on in this verse: the air, and it is done. The air, just about every time you hear anything about the air when it comes to heavenly things, what comes to mind usually is Satan. And so that this particular vial seems to be being poured out into what they would basically Satan's world, and that's how I get by this into the air. And there's some verses to kind of look at in this area. Over in Ephesians 2:2, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Also over in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, kind of like the air. So it, And I think it's good to point out at this point to realize that we see a lot of evil around us, and we got to try to realize that God loves everybody and He wants everyone to come to salvation. So our prayer should be even for our enemies and people that we don't agree with, but they're under the influence of this fallen world, and that they're under the they don't have Christ yet, and so that try to be sympathetic. I know it's hard with some. Some things we hear, but realize that it's not flesh and blood we're fighting against. And it's over that whispering ear in the ear of those people that think that they're doing what they think is right. So we need to pray for even our enemies, and even if the government leaders that we don't agree with, we need to pray for them. And that what better way that if we get them to look to follow the Lord, then we get to save a brother and get them to convert into somebody that would be for the church. The next thing I want to look at too is the in that verse is saying it is done. Okay, this is we heard that it's coming out of the temple of heaven. So this is either God or Jesus speaking. And so over in Revelation 21:6 is when he says it again. And this is at the end. This is after everything is done. Even after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so that after that point, everyone that's left at that point is true to Christ and will go into what be the new heavens and new earth. But here in verse 21:6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So at this point, there's no evil left at all. Because realize, even during the 1,000-year millennium, there's going to be people there having families, having children. Those children will grow up. Some are going to be, have an evil side, and that when Satan comes back at the end of 1,000 years of being perfect reign under Christ, there's still going to be an element of evil that are going to join in with Satan again and try to overflow. So it's going to be definitely a better place for us because we're already saved, and that we're going to be with Christ forever. But that there will be some that I believe in the tribulation that are going to end up turning to Satan again, even in a perfect world. I think it's God's way of just basically saying that some people just have an evil heart, and that they'll never change. So some other verses about it is done. Over in Luke 14, I read 16 through 24. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade. This is Jesus talking when he was during his ministry. And it's about a parable about a rich man that has a feast. And it's very symbolic of what's of those who are going to turn away from Christ no matter what. And so that's why I thought I would include it in this. Verse 17. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So he had invited some guests, and now he's announcing to them that the dinner is ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. This is symbolic, basically, of people of the world that don't want to follow Christ, don't want to come to his side, but want to do their own thing. So that's basically what we're seeing here. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and in the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. So he basically go out and invite everyone. Still symbolic of Jesus inviting us into his forever kingdom. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there is still room. So this is basically saying that there's still room left in the banquet hall for more. And I think that's the way it's going to be at the end. There will be many that just don't come to Christ. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So that's a great example of symbolically of that no matter what, there's going to be those that just decide that they don't want a life of happiness with Christ. That somehow they think that whatever life they have already is better. And also over in Daniel 12, I'm starting to really like Daniel 12. I'm going to read verses 7 through 13, which is kind of symbolic of what we're talking about here. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. That's that 3.5 years again. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, and all these things shall be finished. So we're back to the it is done. This is Daniel prophesying about this particular period of time. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall be wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will understand. Now, I'm definitely getting that expression now. That it seems like, when I talk to people about this stuff, it just doesn't make sense to them, some of this stuff. And it's interesting to see that once you become a child of God, this stuff makes sense, but for others, it doesn't. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's the last 3.5 years. And blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 3,305 days. But go thy way to the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in the lot at the end of days. So even though Daniel isn't going to see any of this, of course, he wrote this like 600 B.C. And so you get an idea, it's already been 2,620 years since this was written. But we're starting to see some of this stuff. So I think that's what it meant by, as we get closer to the end, all this prophecy is going to make sense. I also want to point out that this verse kind of indicates a change in dispensation, saying it is done. I wanted to reference back to the last time there was a change in dispensation. This one we're looking at here in Revelation 16, 17, which is talking about actually chapter 19 when we get to it. This is what Jesus is actually talking about here. We're in that pause period, a little bit this is foretelling of what's going to be happening in chapter 19. But in John 19:30, when he died on the cross, he said, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. At that point is when Jesus had paid the price for our sin, and the dispensation of grace starts. And we're the church. I'm going to mention another term here too in a minute. That's called the time of the Gentiles. And so try not to confuse the time of the Gentiles with the age of the church. The age of the church actually started, well, some say Acts 2, when they received the Holy Spirit. My personal opinion is that Jesus foretold about it in John 14, and that it actually happened the moment of his church, but officially the church was ordained, and some like to say it's in Acts like 9, I think it is. I like to think it actually was started as soon as the Holy Spirit come into the earth and was received by the apostles in Acts 2, and on the day of Pentecost, that's when officially the age of grace started, or the beginning of the church. Because at that point in time, is when the disciples went out to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But you might hear people say otherwise, and don't need to get in a big huff about it, because it really it is a little bit of a speculation. So, okay, move on to verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So this is the ultimate earthquake, and I couldn't help but find some pictures. Because another verse I'm going to mention here in a minute is Zechariah 14:4. So I found this cute little picture here of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. This happens in chapter 19, when we come back with Christ, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And spoken of about it in Zechariah 14:4. But I thought I'd just kind of indicate, give an idea, this Mount of Olives. This is a map of, you see the Temple Mount here in the middle, circled in red. And the Mount of Olives here, and believe it or not, is actually, I had a picture and I can't find it now, of a fault line that runs through, right through this area, and it's known to this day where this fault line is. And that's probably going to be where this great earthquake happens and splits the Mount of Olives in two. And so that's what we're seeing prophesied here. But it's also going to be happening in what I believe is in Revelation chapter 19. But it's talked about here. So that chapter 19 and this particular bowl, I think, are one and the same. It's just that it actually happens here, but it's actually talked about more in chapter 19 when we get there. So there were great voices and thunder and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as were not since the men were upon the earth. I also mentioned over in Revelation 11:13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and an earthquake was slain of men, 7,000, and a remnant were offended, and gave glory to God of heaven. This was a smaller earthquake that happened back in chapter 11, and it, I picked this verse just to show you that that in this particular case, the men repented of God and were saved. And this was the period of time when the midpoint, when all those Jewish converts were fled and protected in Petra. But here's Zechariah 14:4, which is a prophecy about this particular earthquake. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So that's the earthquake and the splitting of Mount Olives. And now we move on to Revelation 16:19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This is where I'm going to kind of, we'll talk about this more, about Babylon, in the next couple of chapters. Chapter 17 and 18 are about Mystery Babylon. And we'll kind of investigate that a little bit during those chapters. But I got an interesting verse here to kind of wet our whistle on it. And it has to do with how the period of the Gentiles is a little different than the age of the church. The period of the Gentiles actually started in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. And I thought I'd bring a few verses in. Jesus mentions this in Luke 21:24. and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So the times of the Gentiles is believed to have started basically in Daniel. Daniel 2:34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, and silver, and gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floor. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And also over in verse 44 of Daniel, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this is basically the beginning of the age of the Gentiles. The Democrat was a Gentile, and he took over and basically destroyed Jerusalem, took them captive, but he knew if the whole story of Nebuchadnezzar, God used him to punish Israel, but he also, during that time, is humbled, and some believe that he was saved. If you read Daniel, I think it's chapter 4. That was actually written by Nebuchadnezzar, and that some people expect to see him in heaven, even though as evil as he was. But then the end of the age of the Gentiles is what we were just talking about here in Revelation, and it actually ends in Revelation 19:11. Now remember, the church started though at the age of Pentecost after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it continued until the rapture, which is coming here probably fairly soon, but that basically ends the age of the church is in Revelation 4, basically chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture, and that's the end of the age of the church. But the age of the Gentiles didn't end right at the age of the church. It went on, and that's why I believe that people will continue to get saved all during the tribulation until Jesus finally returns in Revelation 19:11 is what we're going to look at here. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So that will be the end of the age of the Gentile. But we're right now in the period of time that Jesus spoke about in Luke 21:24. We'll just do a quick review on that. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So even when they start to build the temple, which is coming up real soon, there's still going to be a portion that the Gentiles have control of. So most people believe that that the whole Temple Mount won't be all temple. It'll only be the temple itself, and the rest of it around it will still be partially Gentile, under Gentile control, which it is like now, that way now. Okay, on to Revelation 16:20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's indicative of that splitting of the after the earthquake. It's such a massive earthquake that pretty much it destroys, and according to this verse, every island will be gone, and all the mountains were not found. So it's basically going to flatten all the mountains. We got a little bit of a foretelling of this in Isaiah 2:14 through 17. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills there that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And there fell upon men, that was a foretelling of all the island and the mountains were not found. Now we move into Revelation 16:21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So besides the earthquake and everything, we also have hail coming down and just wreaking havoc. Now, it mentions there a talent. You will not believe how heavy a talent is. It's actually 135 pounds approximately. Can you imagine hail that's 135 pounds each? And I couldn't help but think about there's a couple other times in history that we that hail. Now, the first time we saw hail is back in Exodus. And, of course, it was when the Jews were taken out of Egypt. That was Exodus 9:23-26. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Interesting thing about this hail, it only fell on the Egyptians. Didn't fall on the Israelites at the time. And so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. So I'm kind of familiar to what's happening here in Revelation. Only in the land of Goshen were the children of Israel where there was no hail. So God protected his own in that. So this is very symbolic of this particular same period of time in Revelation. Of course, we're with Jesus himself because we've been raptured. And then all the Jewish followers who've been protected in Petra won't be hurt either by these plagues. Also see this in Joshua 10:11. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Bethoron that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekiah, and they died, and there were more which died with hailstones than whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So this is an interesting little battle right here, because the funny thing is that hailstone was only hitting the enemy. They weren't touching the Israelites. Isaiah 30:30, another verse about it. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of the devouring fire, with scattering and tempests and hailstones. So a lot of times that Jesus used hailstones. And also over in Ezekiel 38, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. That's an interesting thing. There's going to be so much confusion. So many people are going to be mad at each other for whatever reason that they're going to kill each other. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Like, see a little bit of that now. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflow of rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And I couldn't help but think of the last part of this. It says that Revelation 21, about the great hail out of heaven, every stone about the way of account, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So I couldn't help but think about Leviticus 24:11 through 16. And the Israelites' women's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelemuth, the daughter of Deborah of the tribe of Dan. This is when it was instituted in Leviticus that that when you blaspheme God, that the punishment was stoning. Continue reading here in Leviticus 24:12, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so Moses went to the Lord and had a little meeting with him. I always went to prayer. And bring forth him that hath curse without the camp. Let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blaspheme the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Pretty serious charges. So be careful when you're doing things of this nature. I think it's okay to, you know, to be a little upset about maybe something that God has told you to do, or that you think that maybe he didn't answer a prayer. But to actually blaspheme God is a very serious charge. And we can see at the here in Revelation that it's going to mean hailstones again. So basically stoning. Also in 1 Timothy 1:20, and that here Paul is telling young Timothy about some people that he decided to also turn over to Satan because they were blaspheming the Lord. And of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it ain't just an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing too. So it's another example of when the punishment for blaspheming God is to be handed over to Satan, in this case. It doesn't sound like a very pleasant experience. So that's all I have for today, and we will jump into, we'll end today, and we'll jump into the famous city of Babylon starting tomorrow. Let's end with a prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to look into your word, and thank you for your help in helping me to see and understand these verses better, to better get to know you and understand your ways. That I too can follow you and be ever so honoring to you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Okay, well, I will talk to you again tomorrow, and you have a great day. And not to forget that tonight is Wednesday evening service, and I'm sure that Pastor Jamie will have something exciting, I mean, a great message for us tonight, and that we'll have a good time of prayer and fellowship. And so I hope to all see you there. Have a great day.